1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him are actions weighed. This is part of Hannah's prayer, praise to God, after that she has left her son in the temple, fulfilling her promise to the Lord that if he gave her a man child, she would dedicate him, lend him to the Lord for the rest of his days. And having left him there, she now prays to the Lord, but it is a prayer of triumph and praise, as she has had the victory over her enemies, especially the other wife of Elkanah, Penina, who was obviously jagging at her, as it were, poking fun at her, annoying her because that she, Hannah, was barren. And so she says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. No doubt Penina was saying, the Lord has blessed me, and you are barren. You're under God's judgment, and such like things. We can deduce that from what is said here. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Of course, the two things go together. Pride can be spoken of as high and haughty. Arrogancy, stiffness, insolence. We might say of a person that they are full of themselves, himself or herself, as the case may be. Those who are proud use the first person singular very often, that is the word I. Latin is ego, I am, from which you get the word egotistical. God says, I am that I am, and he can rightly say that. But for man to say such a thing does indeed expose pride within the person. Pride was the downfall of Satan, the downfall of mankind, and indeed is something that man in his fallen nature has inherited. Even some are like the cockerel crowing on the dunghill. The dunghill be the mess they've made of their lives, and yet they crow about it. Proverbs 6 says that pride goes before destruction, before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. We see this pride exhibiting itself in the prayer of the Pharisee. When the Lord spoke of the Pharisee and the publican going up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, I thank God, I am not as other men. Well, in a sense, that might be true. He was even more proud and full of himself than the publican certainly and other people. Pride brought down Satan, as we see in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be, he said, like the Most High. Though he was an exalted creature, he was the anointed cherub that covereth, star of the morning, but he was a creature, a created being, who thought that he could actually ascend up into the throne of God. Pride blinded him to reality. For how could a creature ever dethrone the Almighty, the Creator, the All-Powerful, the Eternal One? How could even a highly exalted creature dethrone God? And he was only highly exalted in that God had placed him in that position. And so we see this being exhibited in his temptation in the Garden of Eden, wherein part of the temptation to Eve was this: ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He, in his unfallen state, was a perfect being in heaven itself, in the presence of God. Adam and Eve were in a perfect state in the Garden of Eden, under God's authority, just as Satan was in heaven. And so he sowed the seed of discontent in them by holding before them the promise that they could be in a higher position than that they now occupied at that time. Ye shall be as gods. And part of the process by which Eve fell was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Not content with her lot, Satan, though highly exalted in heaven, not content with what he had. As it says in James, be content with such things as ye have, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For the Lord Jesus Christ said, with food and raiment, therewith to be content. This contentedness has at the root of it pride. We're not happy with our lot, and we want to get more than we at the moment may enjoy. And the natural man is full of pride. And that's why, for instance, the proverb said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because as I've often said, an atheist actually has deified himself. For if there is no God, man is in control. Man is the highest authority. Man decides what's right and wrong. We see this very thing working out in our days as the Bible is increasingly discarded and treated with contempt, and the moral standards of the Word of God are increasingly being overturned. And who is doing this? Well, it's the atheist, the secularist. They don't recognize God. They don't recognize his authority. And so they make the rules. And because man has a fallen, sinful nature, the rules that he makes will be contrary to what God has commanded and will be in keeping with man's fallen, sinful state. So what God prohibits, because it is sinful and damaging to man and society, the secularist, the atheist, he will legitimize. And increasingly, what God has declared to be unlawful, man is not only legitimizing, but declaring what God has said is lawful to be unlawful. Hence, calling good evil and evil good. Pride lies at the heart of all this. Man has exalted himself on earth to a position that only God holds. He is now deciding what's good and evil, just as Satan said to Eve, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That's not just knowing about it, but I certainly believe it is that you'll decide what's good and what's evil. You'll be in control. You'll be like the Most High. And in effect, this is exactly what we're seeing exhibited in this day and generation across the world. God's laws treated with contempt. Wicked laws being put in their place. Laws that come out of a sinful heart and that allow men and women to behave in a sinful manner without any recompense or retribution, they think. And of course, because man has made himself God in effect, he's full of pride. I often say to people in the open air, "You're nothing but animated dust." When we consider what God says about the nations, they're as a drop in the bucket. The nations, as the dust in the balance. Drop of water, a few bits of dust in a balance. That's the nations. All the sum total of the nations. And so today we see man being humbled. A virus unseen by the human eye needs a powerful microscope to be seen. And man's institutions are crumbling. Nations under lockdown. Common duties of life disrupted. Thousands dying. All man's vaunted pride brought down to the dust by a little virus. I trust that mankind will recognize his impotency, his littleness, when a virus can do such damage and bring maybe ruin upon the situation of the world. And so, pride and arrogancy. How we hear wicked sinners, well, just sinners, open their mouths against the Most High. animated dust, as I've said, who think that as they strut upon the stage of life, there is no God. Or if there is, he's not telling me what I must do. This actually is manifested in law breaking. It's not only breaking God's laws, but man's laws. When man makes laws, if they're good laws, that is, then we have thousands of people breaking those laws. We call that crime. Breaking God's laws is called sin. And at this present time, we have examples of this. When emergency powers have been rightly taken, there are those who will not obey them, who refuse to acknowledge the necessity of them, and don't seem to consider the consequences of not obeying these laws. Now, the powers that be are ordained of God to exercise authority in his name. Of course, we know in these days especially, so many don't. But they're ordained of God to be a terror to evildoers. And indeed, to look after the welfare of those under their authority. But there are those who will refuse to recognize that authority, and hence our prisons are full of such folk. You see, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is described as lawlessness, anti-law. So that mankind is not only anti-God's laws, but he's anti-man's laws, that is, laws that are good for the good of society. We know there are laws today that are not for the good of society at all. They promote wickedness. And as Christians, we will not obey such laws. We will resist them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the arrogancy of man, the pride of man, that thinks that A, he can disobey God, B, disobey the powers that be when they make lawful laws, legitimate laws, not contrary to the word of God. It's pride, it's his arrogancy that is at the heart of that. And pride is something that we all have and must resist. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as it says in 1 Peter, that we may be exalted in due time. Now, salvation itself involves us being humbled to recognize we are vile sinners in the sight of a holy God, that we are spiritually unclean, that we revel in the things that God hates, and that this sin is damnable. We will feel the full weight of divine justice if we die in our sins and receive the everlasting judgment upon them. Too terrible indeed to contemplate. So in order to be saved, we have to recognize we are sinners. vile sinners, undeserving sinners, that is, undeserving of the favour of God, but certainly deserving eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. We get paid for what we've done if we should die in our sins. The gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider what it has taken in order that we sinners could be justified before God, namely, that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, should become man, walk this earth as a man, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, accused of being devil-possessed, a blasphemer, a lunatic, an insurrectionist, and finally crucified, naked, shamed, disgraced. But in addition to that, he took upon himself the responsibility for all the sins of his people, and the Bible tells us that God spared not his own son. The full weight of divine justice was poured out upon him, so that he was brought to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in the depths of his suffering for our sins? Now there is an example of humbleness. As it tells us, he humbled himself and became of no reputation. In fact, a bad reputation. For even the Jews this day would describe him as a deceiver and a charlatan, as would most Gentiles as well. And even within the professing church, his glory, as it were, is taken from him. In the Church of Rome, his unique position is usurped. In the first instance by the Pope, who claims he is the head of the Church, head of all Christians, necessary for all Christians to be subject to him in order for salvation to be obtained, whereas Christ is the head of the Church. Secondly, that we have a priestly order who claim they have the authority to forgive sins. Whereas the Jews rightly said, who can forgive sin but God only? Well, Christ said to him as he healed the man, the impotent man, as it were, that ye might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. That is authority. He said, rise, take up your bed and walk. But who can forgive sins but God only? Well, Christ was God manifest in the flesh. But now we have a usurping priesthood who supposedly have authority to forgive sin. Thirdly, his one sacrifice for sin forever is undermined in that he is offered up on ritualistic altars daily throughout the world, and that the priests have power to call down God upon their altars. As Liguori said, he must come down at their beckoning, at their beck and call. So that his once, never to be repeated, fully effective sacrifice for sin is undermined. He has to be continued to be offered up by an earthly priesthood. And by the way, those who do such a thing are putting themselves in the place of the Jewish priesthood, certainly the high priests, who offered him up in the first instance, a travesty of injustice and so on. But he's undermined in evangelical circles, in that his sovereignty is undermined. For the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as a helpless, as it were, lover, standing in the shadows, pleading with rebellious men to receive him and his salvation, but quite unable to do anything about it if they are in their pride and arrogancy refuse to turn to him. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he is mighty to save. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is carrying out, as we would say, divine orders and applying to sinners the effects of that one sacrifice for sin that Christ made upon the cross. That all that the Father hath given Christ shall come to him. And those who do come to him, he will in no wise cast out. That he is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding great joy. There is also, even in evangelical circles, an increasing ignoring of things that are commanded by God in the Bible. Mentioned this many times. Not keeping the Sabbath day holy. Not preaching the gospel as such, as it is revealed in the Word of God, but an easy believism, omitting the necessity of repentance unto salvation. This is indicative of an attitude that Christians are not sitting under the authority of the Word of God, but are substituting their own methods and words for the Word of God. This is the road down to apostasy. Bit by bit, as the early church bit by bit departed from the Word of God, so we see the same thing reoccurring today. Read the history of Israel. This was a repeated happening in that nation. God sent deliverers when they repented. Within a short space of time, they were back to their idolatry and rebellion. It's repeated over and over again. And so it is happening today, that God's people I'm talking about evangelicals who profess to be saved are increasingly disobeying, ignoring the Word of God and substituting methods and actions that have no authority from the Word of God, and preaching a Christ that's unable to save unless man lets him. You know, this is preached that God wants to save everybody, but they won't let him. That's ungodly God, dethroning God. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, and they only come unto him if they are drawn by him. For as Christ said, no man can come except the Father which has sent me draw them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. It is He that works in us that which is well pleasing in His sight. But part of that is to be humbled. To realize we can't save ourselves. That salvation is not of works. It's of the grace of God. That in us dwelleth no good thing. We're altogether undone. We're altogether unclean. But when we realize that and come as humble sinners to God and seek forgiveness as a gift, as a gracious gift, an undeserved gift, then it is that God will hear and answer us. And now, we should, having been saved, having been humbled, we should walk humbly before God. Now the second half of verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him our actions weighed." We need to think upon this. God knows all about us. I often preach in the open air. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He remembers everything. Because, of course, part of His attributes is that He knows everything even before ever it happens. He's omniscient. So He knows all about us. And He knows whether we are paying lip service or heart service. Isaiah's complaint was, "This people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me." And so we may make a religious profession, but is it real? Is it from the heart? Is it pretense? Is it like the Pharisee, "I thank God I am not like other men"? Well, I have news, if that's what you think. You're just like, we all are just like other men, in the sense that we're all fallen, vile sinners, deserving of eternal damnation. We have nothing to be proud of. Race, face, or grace. Nothing to be proud of. We have to acknowledge and need to keep on acknowledging that we don't deserve the least of God's mercies. And what we do have from Him is because of His abundant grace. So God weighs our actions. We can fool men, but we cannot fool God. When we think of what Christ said on the judgment day, there will be those who call Him Lord, acknowledge Him as Lord, and tell Him what they did. Prophesied in His name, cast out devils in His name, perform miracles in His name. No doubt such people would seem to other Christians, other believers, should I say, that these were God's people. But what did Christ say? He said, "Depart." He's actually saying, "Depart from me." He says, "I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." He's not speaking of people who are supposedly fallen from grace. They were never in a state of grace. But yet, they did all these things, and they were quite convinced that they were in the way. And He says, "I never knew you." Far from working miracles and glorifying me, you were workers of iniquity. Think of that. May God help us that when we seek to do the work of God, we're doing it for His glory. And out of thankful hearts because of what He's done for us. That we're not looking to take glory to ourselves. but rather that we give God all the glory. Actions are weighed by God, like the writing on the wall, Belshazzar's time, as recorded in Daniel, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Pride is hateful to God. Pride is disgusting, really, in that we have nothing at all to be proud of, a great deal to be humbled over. And if we have a proud spirit, we need to seek that God would humble us and grant us repentance from that sin, that we might realize our true situation before God. Because God resists the proud, he hates it. But he gives grace to the humble. Pray, and we all need to pray this, that God will humble us under his mighty hand. Give us a true view of what we really are and what we were before we were saved. We have nothing to boast of. We have much to weep over and be disgusted with in ourselves. O Lord, keep us from pride. Humble us under thy mighty hand. Make us useful in thy service as a result of knowing that we deserve nothing but thine eternal damnation. Nevertheless, thou hast been gracious to us. And therefore, Lord, as we approach sinners, we may keep this in mind, realizing we were once as they are, and but for thy grace, we still would be. Amen.